Some think being a Christian leader means to dominate, to have high salaries and privileges, but that is the wrong standard. In fact, the opposite is often true. In times of persecution, it's the leaders, the most courageous ones perhaps, who get thrown into jail first.
Welcome to Mission 66 from the Bible Teaching Ministry of Pastor Luis Seau and TWR. John Matthews and Esther Sisulu have been leading us through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. If you have your study guide, then follow along with John and Esther. Let's get started.
This is our daily program of Bible review as our path continues through the book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. I'm your host, Esther, and today we'll be analyzing chapter 4 that talks about the attitude of the leaders and the behavior that is expected of a Christian. Now, there's no place for personal vanity, arrogance, and pride in the community of faith, and I think that we can all agree on that. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to see these traits in others, but it's really difficult to admit that we may have that same problem ourselves. Well, our teacher is John Matthews, and today he's chosen the theme, Imitators of Paul.
Esther, thank you so much. And if you've been listening to the past couple of episodes, well, you'll have remembered that Paul the Apostle here is really concerned about the Corinthian church because there are a lot of immature believers. And as a result, the church was being blighted by divisions, problems with immoral behavior, a lack of respect, which is going to reach its climax now here today in chapter 4. You know, they didn't yet understand what it meant to serve God from the heart. Do you know, they didn't really understand who on earth Paul was. They didn't fully grasp that if it hadn't been for his missionary outreach, there wouldn't even be a church in Corinth. And so Paul is going to help these guys from that ancient Greek peninsula and teach them how to grow in maturity and in wisdom. So let's read then from the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you might be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are held in honor, we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You see, it's true, the ones who do the most for the kingdom of heaven sometimes have to bear the mocking ridicule and the anger of the world here on earth. Not that Paul particularly sounds unhappy about it, because he knows that is God's will and there is a joy in that. We'll learn more about that. But it's God himself who keeps careful records of who's doing what. And rest assured, nobody will miss their rightful reward once heaven comes. And so Paul goes on, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? Paul, like Jesus, was far preferring to come in this spirit of pardon rather than one of admonishing these guys. So let's choose love and gentleness, and so we'll be imitating Paul's example.
You're listening to Mission 66 with our Bible teacher, John Matthews, who today is leading us in a study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we're focusing on chapter 4. And Paul here, he appears to be writing to a people who are a little oblivious as to what he's all about. And he's explaining to them that he's not coming in as this big boss with whips and chains to make them obey, but rather he's coming as a servant of Christ.
Yeah, that's right, Esther. And Paul uses the word, doesn't he, steward here in the first verse, and that means caretaker, effectively. You know, Paul was called by Jesus himself to be a steward or a caretaker of the gospel, and his instructions were to spread and publish this gospel far and wide to Jew and Gentile alike, so that as many people as possible could hear it. And a steward is like an appointee to represent a king or a prince in another country and to govern in the name of that king. And so Paul was a steward of the King of Kings and was sent with the full authority of God to manage the affairs of the churches on Jesus's behalf. And so Paul knew that he had this incredible authority from God, but he also knew that he was under the authority of one much greater than he was, and that one day he himself was going to have to answer to God for how he managed and took care of the gospel ministry. And so in some ways, it's like a man in a company who's placed in charge of the money or the financial management of that company. He is a steward or a caretaker of those finances. He's not allowed to use any of it for his own purposes. If he does, well, that's theft. He'll be charged as a thief. And a steward on board a ship or a plane is someone who's been placed in charge of taking care of passengers, serving them meals and so on. And in a very real sense, each one of us is a steward of the grace of God that has been given to us. You know, we are to help feed the passengers, that is, to feed them the good news of the Word of God, the life-giving content therein. And we're also to manage or take care of the homes and the families that we have, and also the money that we earn. And one day we will have to give account to God for how we have managed our lives. And as Paul says, it's expected of someone who takes care of others' business to be faithful and to follow guidance and to embrace and accept the responsibilities that are given to them.
You know, it seems that Paul makes use of irony or sarcastic humor as we read the pages of Corinthians. It's almost as though he's mocking the Corinthians by saying, "You're so wise in Christ." It's almost as though he's making fun of them, John. So I guess the question is it wrong for us to use sarcasm in our communications?
I think it depends, doesn't it, Esther, on our intention. If our intention is to hurt and to belittle, then clearly that's wrong. But if there's a way to use it in a positive way, then that clearly isn't wrong. I mean, some people, let's be honest, have this natural wit where there is a sense of sarcasm there, and God gives us our sense of humor. But you know, as I said, as long as it doesn't belittle people, because that certainly, if we look at the example of Jesus, was not his way. So we need to be careful with that. And yet, you know, there are examples in the Bible, and they include the prophet Elijah when confronting the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there they were dancing and cutting themselves. You remember the scene, hoping that Baal would hear them. And it went on for some hours. And so Elijah pipes up and says, "Well, go ahead. Call on the name of Baal. Maybe he's sleeping and has to be awakened. Maybe he's fallen asleep." Well, in the Judges period as well, you know, Israel would often turn to Baal worship and God would bring punishment upon them. And in their misery, they'd call out to God for deliverance. But God was known to answer by saying, "Well, why call on me when you're in trouble? Go ahead, call your Baal idols. Maybe they'll deliver you." You know, that, of course, wasn't what God really wanted. He really wanted them to do the opposite and so turn from their idols to the one true God. But he uses that approach to reinforce and make a point, and the people got that. And so this was on Paul's mind as he writes to the Corinthians. And so he says, "Well, you know, already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And you say, we're fools, but you're so wise in Christ." Not because he thought they really were wise in Christ, but he hoped that they would realize that they had, in fact, the opposite was true, that they had become proud and they were struggling with all sorts of divisions. And so he uses this approach, Paul, to underline that in a way that's more difficult, perhaps, without using that approach.
Yeah, you know, it seems that the Apostle Paul really had his work cut out for him trying to pastor this Corinthian church. Without casting judgment, I can't imagine what he had to go through.
Yeah, I mean, look, it's tough, isn't it? And we saw in the previous chapter that the church had been split into factions and internal divisions. It's a bit of a mess, you know, and as we read the letter, and what it actually says in the book of Acts, we find out that a man called Apollos had also been in Corinth, and he was an influential worker in this church, as was the Apostle Peter. And because of the lack of maturity amongst individual Christians, they were now dividing themselves up into smaller groups based on personal preference, based on those leaders who perhaps most closely connected with their own characters and their own approaches. So you'd hear some say, "Well, look, we follow Peter." Others would say, "Well, we're following Paul." Others would say, "Well, look, we're following neither. We're following Apollos." And so, you know, it's impossible sometimes to operate with more than one authority. You know, anyone who's ever been in a position of having two or three bosses at work knows what that is like, and that can be really difficult and awkward. And historians themselves, well, what about Paul? Well, they indicate that Paul wasn't, let's say, tremendously good-looking. Old manuscripts reveal that he was a short man with thick eyebrows, basically had no impressive or imposing physical appearance, and, you know, he himself admits that he wasn't even a very good public speaker. And after Paul had given practically his life's blood establishing this church from the ground up, all these little splinter groups were forming, such as the group of Christ, yeah, the group of Apollos, the group of Peter, looking down on Paul, criticizing his inferior speech and feeling like they were wiser and better than Paul. So in that context, you know, it's little wonder that Paul had to set the people straight and remind them of these new now kingdom values, which were far and above and beyond looks, appearances, sound. And so he wanted to get them to unify under the one that God had ordained to be the leader.
Which I suppose in this context would be him, right?
Yeah, it was him. You know, Paul was ordained as the founder of the church and as such had led many, many people to Jesus. That's why he said, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And so I urge you," says Paul, "be imitators of me." Now he's reminding them here that they owed him some honour and obedience in exchange for him bringing them this life-saving gospel. And it should also be said that he had earned some respect because of his lifestyle of obedience to the Lord Jesus. And, you know, he certainly was practicing what he preached. It was so evident. And he had then the right to insist that they follow his example or compel them to, because he knew that was the way of life. And also encourage everybody to be pulling, not in this, that, and the other direction, but in the same direction.
Hey, John, you know, the thought occurred to me that perhaps the kind of division that the Corinthian church experienced can be compared to denominationalism today, which is clearly the church being divided. Would you say the same thing?
Well, contrastingly, the early churches were spread across a big geographical area by now, weren't they? And they needed to be unified if they were to survive and reproduce. And, you know, you mentioned the comparison with today. You know, today we have seen the church spread out in every direction across boundaries and different people groups and cultures and countries. And we have Christians of just about every sort focusing on, at times, different interpretations of the Bible, of Scripture, and there then are bound to be differences. And, you know, the truth is the church has developed a bad name for being divided over denominational distinctives. And people sometimes look at the church and think, well, they can't even be united amongst themselves. Why would I want to join that? And the truth is differences arise simply because people are different. Should we force all churches to adopt the same doctrinal positions and practices on everything in every country, town and village? No, that's not the way. Or can we merely say in the spirit of love, even as we worship in a church that we're comfortable with, that the other churches are not wrong as long as the foundation stone is the foundation stone? That is, they center on the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they preach him crucified in the word of God, him risen from the dead. You know, it's been my experience that if a man is right when it comes to Jesus, he'll not go too far astray on any of the peripheral doctrines. And God is able to make a stand if we center our lives on him. Trouble sometimes comes when we are not now Christ-centered, but it becomes more self-centered. Well, then division is not far away. And I think that's a reflection of man trying to take control. But when Jesus is the center, unity is present.
You know what? To Paul's credit, he didn't just throw up his hands and just say, you know what? These people are a lost cause. There's just way too many difficulties. There's way too many people problems. He honestly endured through every challenge that he faced with the Corinthian church. And I commend him for that.
Yeah, he certainly didn't quit, did he? And he was someone who persevered, who had his eyes on the prize. And he talks about that himself, doesn't it? And he lived that. And I think Paul saw what Jesus sees, and that is that no one is ever a lost cause in the eyes of God. Anyone can come to their senses, repent of what they've done, and be saved, whatever their background, whatever they've done. But once we're saved, it doesn't mean that we instantly become mature Christians any more than babies are born mature and fully functional. And so Paul knows that the people in the Corinthian church were indeed well-meaning. He called them my brothers and my beloved children. But he also knows that they need plenty of instruction, and they also need a good role model to follow if they're to grow up straight and tall in Jesus Christ. And he was willing to be that role model if they were willing to imitate him.
It's incredible that Paul actually is responsible for writing 8 of the books in the New Testament. And so it's puzzling when you think about how he was treated badly by some of the members of the church.
Yeah, and Esther, you know, God's ways are not man's ways. And Paul himself wrote in his letter to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And yes, Paul tells how the apostles are buffeted and homeless, like sheep to the slaughter almost. He even says the apostles seem to be treated like the scum of the earth. And this clearly is the way that he felt at times, I'm sure. But I think what he's trying to convey here is that we think too highly of ourselves as Christian leaders here on earth. You know, some think that being a Christian leader means to dominate, to have a high salary, high privileges. But that's the wrong standard. And actually, the opposite is often true. In times of persecution, it's the leaders, very often the most courageous ones, who get thrown into jail first. You know, those who follow Jesus the most are treated like dishwater. And so we have to take that, because for the Christian, payday comes later. And so if we suffer on earth the way that Jesus suffered and the way that Paul suffered, we will rule one day with him. And that is our glorious hope, you know. And we're looking for a bright city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed at the hands of the Nazis just a few months before the end of World War II, Bonhoeffer said, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only one true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God."
Amen. Well, before we wrap it all up, John, I really think that it would help us understand this passage if we knew just a little of the historical scenario in Corinth.
Yeah, good idea, Esther. Well, Paul was in Corinth on his first missionary journey, and that ended in the year 48. And afterwards, from the years 49 to the years 52 AD, Paul went back to Corinth, got to know the city, preached the gospel, and it was he who founded a new church there. But he couldn't stay. He moved on. And then later, during his third missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus, where he writes this first letter to the Corinthians after hearing about their problems. And in this letter, he warns the Corinthians that he's coming back and he's going to get things straight. And finally, we know, according to Acts chapter 20, that Paul indeed did go back there, and he did what he said he was going to do, and that was fix what was broken in the church at Corinth. And so this historical background does indeed help us to understand this chapter and the rest of the letter as well, actually, which we'll be looking at in the days to come.
Excellent. Well, thank you for that historical background. So, John, how do we give a final conclusion to this book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4?
Well, the Apostle Paul was saying, imitate me, not because he was egotistical, neither was he setting himself up as some kind of perfect role model, but what he was merely trying to do was instruct a church that was struggling with all sorts of problems on how they should function properly. You know, Paul wasn't perfect. He was highly aware of his own shortcomings, and he knew when he needed to repent and to confess his own sins. But what he's simply saying is, look, follow my example, friends, as I follow Jesus Christ. You follow me. Do what I do. Now, you know, not everybody in the church is called to be a leader, and the church is also in dire need of some good followers. How about you? Listening to Mission 66 today, I'm sure they could use your help. And more than that, the world needs more and more light to guide those in darkness to eternal safety. And on that note, now is the hour.
Well, that's it for today, my dear friends. It was so great to have you with us, and we hope to have you with us next time as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. Same place, same time on Mission 66.
Before you hit the pause button, let me remind you to head on over to mission66.org to download your study guide. It's free. Dive deeper into the Bible teaching of John Matthews and learn how it all relates to your Christian walk. Tag along with John and Esther on our Bible road trip, episode by episode. Your study guide's waiting for you at mission66.org. That's where you can also post your questions or make a comment, and even help out with a donation to keep Mission 66's heart beating around the world. Hop on over to mission66.org. Mission 66 is a partnership of TWR and the ministry of Dr. Luis Seau.